Christ. We're called saints, we're called soldiers, pilgrims, priests, believers, and brethren. But the one of these titles that is the most distinctive is disciple. And what does that mean? There's a lot of ideas people have concerning discipleship, and some of it has to do with following through a book. Some of it has to do with passing the test. But I'd like to look a little bit in the scripture tonight and try and get some ideas of some of the things that we can honestly say from the Bible that the Lord used in training and working with his disciples that we ought also to emulate. In my study, it found that the word disciple is found in the New Testament, both singular and plural, 272 times. And most of those refer to those of believers, although there's occasionally it refers also to the disciples of the Pharisees and a few others. What does it mean? The dictionary, shorter Oxford English Dictionary, says the basic meaning of the word is one who attends upon another for the purpose of learning from him. A synonym given is pupil or scholar. So in this definition, the emphasis is on instruction. Secondly, the Bible word is, again, it's from the Greek lexicon, says it refers to a learner or pupil, and related to the one that's learning on instruction. So there are several things that the Bible said. Part of it is learning. You remember what Christ said? He said, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And so we learn of him. How does he do it? How does he teach us? I'd like us to look at a few passages tonight. In his earthly ministry, Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us where the Lord began to lead those disciples and call them out for a purpose. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Luke. Scripture says, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So again, they were in that relationship, identifying with Christ, being with him, being about what he was about. And then we see them coming to him in various other verses. I'll not read all those verses. And then the Lord calls his disciples to following him. Sometimes he commanded them to do certain things. But what does it mean? Remember Peter at the end when Christ was there going to the cross and they said, "Art thou not one of his disciples?" He said, "I'm not." He didn't want to be identified with Christ in that moment of his weakness. So the identification, do people know that we're following Christ? Or they merely look at us as a bunch of acronistic people with old-fashioned ideas that want to hold back on the old ways? We need to make sure as we talk and live for the Lord that people realize that we're following Jesus, the one who died on Calvary's cross for us, the one who gave us the example that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We ought to let them know that Christ is the one we're following, not just our church, certainly not this preacher or any other preacher. You'd be following Christ. I like what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." You see, that's the goal. If we're following Christ together, we're going to be going the same way. The sad truth is there's so many people going different directions that you wonder who they're following, because they couldn't all be following the Lord because they're not going the same way. How do we know to follow the Lord? It has to do with the Word of God and being in conformity with what he taught. In the early church, one of the powerful witnesses that they had, though they did not have the completed Bible as we have, they certainly didn't have Bible study books and lexicons and all that stuff and computers, but people knew who they were with. Acts 4, verse 13 says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You see, the Lord Jesus made an impression on their life, changed their direction, changed their heart's attitude, changed everything about them. Though they were not perfect, they were different. Are we? And then we need to be instructed by Jesus, as the word emphasized, learning of him. Jesus is speaking unto them. He gives them all kinds of things. Matthew chapter 5, you know that passage, the Sermon on the Mountain, begins seeing the multitudes. He went up into the mountain when he was set. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he gave them teachings from his words. Now we have the written word of God. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. Thank the Lord that we have it given us, that we can look at it over and over. They didn't. All they had was what they heard right then, and they'd have to remember. Isn't that amazing? They turned the world upside down because of what God had told them through the Lord Jesus and through other witnesses of the gospel. They changed the world. And then sometimes the Lord had to go beyond merely telling it one time in a sermon. Sometimes he had to explain it. Mark chapter 4, verse 34, you remember as he's going through the parables at the end, it says, without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So he explained it more perfectly to his disciples. It's a mystery to me why some people won't listen, but the Lord knows who they are. And over and over in Scripture it says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody's ready to receive it. How many of you can look back and think, well, you know, growing up, you heard Sunday school classes, you heard sermons, but there was some time when the Lord opened your eyes of your understanding, as we often refer to it, and all of a sudden it started to make sense, and the Lord convicted your heart, and then all of a sudden you could understand what you needed to do and trust Christ and be saved. And I think that's true also of believers. Sometimes we go a long way and we struggle along until one day it starts to make sense. Oh, Lord, that's what you've given me to do, and I need to do it. And we need to keep going until we get to that place we can put into practice what the Lord is saying. You see, a lot of his teachings were not only life-changing, they were also unusual to the culture or revolutionary. One of the strange ideas that modern man has is that Christ was supporting the status quo. He wasn't, and he isn't today. He doesn't support the world, nor the things of this world, the worldly systems, the politics and the countries and all these things that people fight about. He's above all that. He knows what's going on. He works all things together for good to them that love him and according to his purpose. But it's not that he uses ways to go beyond that and overcome those things. Think about his teaching of him dying on the cross for our sins. Peter didn't understand that at first, you remember? Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then verse 22, Peter said, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. See, they didn't understand it yet. Though the Old Testament prophesied it, they missed it. Do you think sometimes we can miss things? I know we can. I know we all have. I can look in my own experience and say, you know, I didn't understand this one item here. It was so clear, wasn't as clear back then as it is to me now. And thank God that we're able to go forward by faith and learn of him. His teaching was revolutionary because he was talking about a spiritual need, and the disciples were still looking at the earthly situation. It's so easy for us to be limited by our comprehension because we look through the eyes of the flesh. But that we have to go beyond that and say, what is the Lord doing that I can't see with the eye and hear with the ear? The spiritual need that goes beyond all this. The Lord is working all those things out. Man doesn't always figure it out. And so we need to be willing to receive that. He taught them about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that in Matthew 18:1? Who is the greatest in heaven? And he answered by calling a little child to him, setting him in the midst of them, saying, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was revolutionary because he was turning the world upside down with telling people the way God looked at it rather than the way man looked at it. I'd like to look at a few other places where he changed our perspective on things and gave us the right way. Matthew 19, if you'd look over there with me. We have his perspective on our money, our riches, how we should use them and how we should respect them. Verily, verily, verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, some people have tried to say he wasn't literal about that. He meant the opening of the gate. I believe he was literal. I believe he meant exactly what he said. Because you notice the disciples' response. Well, that's impossible. That's right, with man. It's not impossible with God. The other side of this teaching is that in their culture, according to the ones who've studied it, and you can see a little bit of it if you read about the interaction between the Pharisees and the Lord, they had the idea, and people have this idea today, if you're successful, then God's blessed you. And if you're not successful, God's punished you. That's a lie. You don't know. Only God and the person ought to know that. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. He was diseased and begging food from the rich man's table. But God knew his heart. And the rich man died and went to hell. And the beggar died and he was put in Abraham's bosom and he was comforted. Why? Because God knew the heart. So don't fall for the lie of this worldly perspective that the outward appearance is what is real. Because you don't know. Some people steal and cheat and lie. And get ahead the best way they can. And they'll get away with it for a while. But you know, what goes around comes around. And even if they get away with it in this lifetime, there's coming a judgment day. Everyone's going to stand before God. If you're saved, you'll be judged according to the way you live for Him. If you're lost, you're going to be judged according to your works. And you're going to find out your works aren't good enough. And you're going to end up in the same lake of fire with the devil and the evil messengers there. So we need to realize God sees differently than we do. Outward appearance is not all there is. I always think in this connotation, the passage where the prophet came to Jesse and he said, bring your boys in. God sent me to anoint the next king. And he brought the first one. He said, boy, he's tall and handsome, looks strong. This must be the one the Lord wants. And the Lord told that prophet, he said, no, don't look on his outward appearance. I know his heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Man only sees the outward appearance. People use that, well, see, it don't matter how I dress. No, it does. The only thing people can see is what you present. But God sees through it. Dress properly, dress appropriately, dress modestly. All those other things are taught in Scripture. But don't be fooled because somebody has a nice suit or a good haircut and think that just in itself makes them right. It does not. So how many people have been duped by an outward appearance? God said, no, there's more to it than that. Just because people are rich in this life does not mean they're rich before God. In fact, he says here, it's easier for that camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Rich people tend to trust in themselves and in their riches. Don't we all? We tend to think, boy, like that farmer. Well, what am I going to do? My barns are full. I've got much set up for many years. I'm going to go build barns bigger. And the Lord said, thou fool, this day thy soul's required of thee. Then whose will all this be? So we need to prepare and be right before God. God is able to save a rich man. In fact, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were pretty well off. They were able to procure 100 weight stuff to prepare the body there at the tomb immediately. They were able to buy all those things ready-made, if you will, whereas the disciples, the women there, they went and got everything together and made it themselves to prepare the body, came back, and it had already been done because the rich man had the means to do all that. Joseph provided the tomb, already hewn, because he had the means. But you see, the difference is not that he earned his way before God. God saved his soul by the same faith. He saved the rich man, the Lazarus, the poor man, everybody the same. He expects us to use what we have for him. What about giving? Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Sometimes we think about how should I give and how should I judge what I give. And some people get round up when you talk too much about it because they think you're trying to pick their pocket. Well, we're not. Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. See, God knows what you have left. I think most of us can say we give out of our abundance. God has blessed us. We're thankful for that. But are we willing to say, Lord, here am I, use me and guide me and direct me. Help me to be used of thee. God knows our hearts. He knows what we have left. You can't fool him. But it's sad that people are so limited by the outward experience. That's why people can fool you so often. President Lincoln is credited for saying, you know, you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. But I always like to add, you can't fool God anytime because he knows your heart. He knows what's real. Jesus taught that the reality is giving all is more than giving a lot because you had a lot left. He knows what's going on. And then how to be blessed, Luke chapter 6, 20 through 23. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed ye be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. And you can go on and see, there's a different standard, isn't there? God knows our heart. God knows that if we're lacking in this life, we can look forward to heaven. Some of us have gone through aches and pains, and some more than me, obviously. And somebody said to me the other day, the one thing about getting older and having aches and pains, it makes heaven a whole lot more desirable. You know, one of the believers after the fall of the Iron Curtain, speaking with one of the missionaries, said it must be hard to live for God when you have everything you could ever imagine. Because he looked at the West from his poverty in the formerly persecuted countries thinking, you guys in America, you got everything imaginable. And of course, he was wrong because he didn't know how evil we are. We got so much, we still want more. But his point was valid. You know, when we're blessed so much, do we have to trust the Lord? Give us this day our daily bread. How many of us really are worried about getting enough to eat just today? Most of us have got enough in the refrigerator to last a couple days. And if you go down in the little larder with the canned goods, you got even more. We've been blessed so much. And so the Lord knows that. We need to accept what God's given. Say, thank you, Lord. You've been better to me than I deserve. Chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, again. And he turned unto him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. I thought about this. God has put us in this time, in this place, for his plan. There are others who've died that never saw what we see. And they're looking forward to the return of Christ. You know, someday the Lord's going to actually come back. And if we're still here, we're going to see it. Won't that be glory? I remember a lady on my paper out when I was young. She was in her 80s then. And she said her prayer was that she'd still be around when the Lord returned. I don't think she had hers answered. But I love that attitude. She was looking for the blessed hope and the return of our Lord. She yearned for that because she knew that that's when he's going to take care of everything and it's going to be right and true and faithful. Are we desiring his will in our world? Are we thankful for what we have? Are we thankful for the opportunity? You know, we can preach the gospel to this world in ways they didn't even dream of 100 years ago. Are we doing what we can? Some people I've heard preach against Facebook, and I don't, because I love Facebook because I find out more prayer requests from people on Facebook. Now, I know some people misuse it, just like they misuse the television, the telephone, the newspaper, and everything else. But God can take a physical thing, and be used for his glory and honor. And we ought to use that. We ought to thank God for it. So we can share burdens and blessings. We can let the word of God spread out in our testimony in ways they couldn't even imagine. Because we live right now. And we see the things that we see now. We have opportunities others never had. Are we willing to say that's a blessing from God? That we're thankful. Thank God for what he's done for me. What did he teach about false religion? Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and then chapter 20. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You know, he knew their outward appearance was false to what was in their hearts. And yet the people around them looked up to the Pharisees as good examples of righteous living because they did the things that the law said almost as carefully as they could. I mean, they tied the mint and anise, it says in one place. It means they went out to their spice garden and made sure every one-tenth of everything was given. You know, they were very faithful about doing every little jot and tittle as they saw it. But they missed the point. They didn't show mercy. They didn't help the poor. When God had blessed them, they just went on by. And then chapter 20, 45 through 47 continues this thought about the Pharisees and how the Lord looked at them as opposed to how man looked at them. Chapter 20, verse 45 through 47, "Beware." Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." You know, it's a fearful thing to have a lot of exposure to the Word of God. The scribes were those whose job it was to copy the Bible, the Old Testament. That was their profession. They were very faithful at it. One book said that they were so careful they'd wash and before they ever wrote the name of God. And one of the names was so sacred that they took a whole bath over the thing. And it's just amazing the traditions that they had passed down so they have it just right. They'd count every letter on the page. If one was missing, they'd throw the page out, tear it up, start all over. Want to make sure it was right. They were careful to know what it said and to copy it out word for word, letter for letter. But they didn't do what it taught. You know, it's a fearful thing to think, to whom much is given, much will be required. Are we doing what we know we ought to do? Or are we just going through the motions, looking good and sounding right? He said, beware. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. The mistake of these scribes was to put their eyes on the wrong thing. They wanted to be honored of men, have the highest seats, greetings in the market, the chief rooms, to be put in esteem by man. And Jesus told them, you know, in another place, he said, when you go in, don't go up, go down. Let them say, oh, come up a little higher. Let somebody else praise thee, not thy own mouth. You see, you don't need to be patting yourself on the back all the time. You should let God take care of that. And then Luke 17, 1 and 2, about offenses. He said unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. And then he goes on to talk about how to deal with wrongdoings by others and how we interpersonal relationships. But you realize the Lord said, I know what's going on. It will happen. But everybody that's involved in evil doing is going to have to answer for it. And if you don't repent of it before God and let the Lord Jesus Christ cleanse you from your sins and remove that judgment, then you're going to stand and receive the judgment. And the judgment is death. Notice the next part, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto him, or to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. You see, he said, look, you need to do what you know. You need to live with people according to the word of God. And that means forgiving. But it also means rebuking. You see, the problem we see today in our culture is both sides. We'll see somebody do wrong, and the one that's wronged won't say a word, just get mad. And just hold it and maybe try to get even. But what's it say? Rebuke him. Say, wait a minute, you did me wrong. And then if the fellow says, oh, you're right, I'm sorry. You don't let it build up within your heart. And like the scripture says in Hebrews, a root of bitterness defiling many. We deal with it. We do what's right. They said, well, increase our faith. Because, you know, every time he told them how often they should forgive one another, they were saying, man, that's a lot. You remember what Peter said in another place? He said, 70 times seven? He said seven times, you know. And the Lord said, no, 70 times. Well, why? Because the Lord said, look, God's forgiven you a whole lot more than you'll ever forgive anybody else. And he gave that illustration of the man who owed the master all that 10,000 talents or something. I don't remember the number. And the other fellow just owed him a day's wages. And he wouldn't forgive him. He said, no, 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 you're wrong. And every one of us sitting here would say, God's forgiven us a whole lot more because we sinned against God. And then Jesus' teaching on real faith. John 6, 53 through 69. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the flesh that profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. You see, real faith gets beyond the hard things, doesn't it? The true faith trusts the Lord no matter what. It took a while for them to understand all the ramifications of his teaching about him giving his body to be sacrificed for us on Calvary. And then we follow him and we receive his words by faith. And so we receive that teaching from him. It's living faith. He challenged our situation. He confronted our presuppositions to give us a new way. And then you see the way he taught us to go forth into this world by faith. It's amazing to think of what he's asking disciples to do. I look at Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Write better. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. And he's entered into a ship. His disciples follow him. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? He said, you know, I can't promise you a comfortable life. I don't have everything in this world's relaxation, a place to live, a home. He walked and lived. He had to borrow a tomb. Think about that. He was itinerant. He did not have a fine mansion to live in this world. He gave all that up to reach down for us. And even our relationship with our families are affected by this. Chapter 16 of Matthew, 24 through 26. Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, that's the bottom line, isn't it? What can you give in exchange for your soul? I remember Brother Clayton preaching on that portion of Scripture where it talks about it's better to enter into heaven with one eye than have two eyes into hell, and better to enter into heaven with one hand than have two hands. And so people say that's a hard saying. I remember what he says. No, it's not. Anything's better than hell. The little things we give up in this life, it's not going to be nothing in heaven, is it? We're going to be, thank God I was able to do that and realize what's really important. Jim Elliot is famous for the quote that he's given credit for. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And by that, he's talking about your life. You give your life for either in time and talent and treasure, or as those five young men did, they gave their physical life. Because rather than take the guns they had and shoot those Indians that were throwing spears and arrows at them, they let them kill them because they came to give them the gospel. They couldn't bring themselves to send those people to burning hell. And yet the Lord used that later to bring many of those same people to be repenting of their sins and trusting Christ, because they had been lied to. They thought these white men were coming to eat their kids. You see how the devil twists things? Not just in our culture, it's all over the world. He's always done that. So we see he expects us to deny ourselves and follow him. No matter what the cross is, no matter what the burden is, we're to take it up and go, because he's going to reward us. Then in Luke 14, 25, I know I'm reading a lot of scriptures tonight in this introductory message on discipleship, but I think it's important that we get a bird's eye view of some of the things our Lord had taught. Because so many times we have what some people have called easy religion. Oh yeah, I agree. I believe he was buried, rose again the third day according to scripture. He died on the cross, yeah, I believe. But are you willing to give your life with him, follow him? In chapter 14, verse 25, it says, And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Well, that's a hard saying, isn't it? He expects us to be willing to give all. But did he not give all for us? In John 6, 53 through 59. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh. I already read that. Read that earlier about eating his flesh and receiving his blood and following him. Realizing he is our life. He is our strength. We follow him. How do we react to this? How do we live? We have the foundation, Christ the Savior. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. And then we have the Word of God, the Bible, written down for us. So how do we react? Do we study to show ourselves approved unto God? Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Or do we do like the old song saying, dust on the Bible? All the other magazines and books are there, but the Bible's put off in a corner. I remember the story somebody told of a preacher visiting the home, and the parent says to the little girl, oh, go get that book Mommy loves so well. And so she brings her out the Sears and Roebuck catalog. I said, uh-oh. The child knew what Mommy loved, didn't she? But if we really love the Bible, we'll read it. If we really want to follow Christ, we'll learn what he said. And then we'll be able to put it into practice in our everyday experience. Because, you know, the next step of this point I'm trying to make is, how do you react when life throws you curves? How do you react to the problems that come before you? Remember the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee when the storm rose and the Lord had said, go over on the other side, I'll meet you. And they were scared to death, they're going to die. But he had already told them, I'm going to meet you over there. Do you believe him or not? See, that's the problem. We don't really believe him, do we? We breathe a little bit, but we need to go beyond that. Sometimes we have to get away from it all and let the Lord speak to our hearts, and the Word of God is what's needed, and prayer and obeying him. And then seeing the situation of people around us that need the Lord. We read in the scriptures of that boy that was possessed of the demons, and the disciples couldn't cast him out, and the Lord had to do it. But the good thing about what the disciples did, they tried. Are we willing to deal with people like that? Are we willing to talk to people who are messed up? You know, the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save whom? Sinners. Well, we don't want the dirty ones. We don't want the stinky ones. We don't want the uncouth. But you see, Christ died for all. That's why we try to send missionaries across the world. I know some say we don't want to do that. We'll take care of the people around here. Well, I'm glad you're taking care of the people around here, but don't neglect everybody else. Christ said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. So we need to do it all. And it's interesting in that great word there in the book of Acts, he says, ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Didn't say and, as like first here and then there and then. No, he said, do it all. You go where God has led you. You know, the disciples went where the Lord led them. The apostles went where the Lord led them. They didn't all stay in Jerusalem. And we need to be willing to do that and do what's necessary. We need to be able to receive the little children in Jesus' name. That's what we're trying to do with Bible school and Sunday school and other ways. We need to realize that people need Christ to overcome prejudice, like the woman at Samaria. She said, how is it thou being a Jew speakest unto me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, she knew the culture. She spoke the truth. It was an antithesis between those two societies. But Jesus Christ didn't just come for the Jews. He came as a Jew and he fulfilled the law of the Jews. But he didn't limit himself. He came for the whole world. So ought we. Are we willing to serve one another? John chapter 13 talks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Why did he do that? Because they had dirty feet? He did it to be able to show them an example of serving one another. You know, Peter said, no, you never wash my feet. He said, then you got nothing to do with me. You see, the humility that Peter had to accept the Lord doing that, but that I think Peter also realized if he let the Lord wash his feet, the Lord's going to expect him to wash somebody else's. We're going to have to serve one another. We're going to have to reach out to people. Think about that. How are we involved for Christ? What are we doing in our life's experience? Are we giving him that which he's given us and using it for his work? He's given every one of us gifts, according to the Bible. Every one of us, severally, as he will. I don't know what yours are, but are you using them? Jesus said in the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mountain, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But he said, you don't take a lamp and stick it on and put it under a bushel. You set it on a candlestick and put it up high where everybody can be blessed by it. In other words, get out there and use what you got. Let your light shine. Let the word of God dwell through your life as the salt that it is. And let it change you and affect others. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that these few thoughts tonight from these scriptures would burn deep in our hearts. That we need to